Would you take your Bibles and please turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. If you were looking in a red pew Bible, it would be on page 992. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to begin reading in chapter 3 with verse number 8 and read down through verse number 16. If you're visiting with us, what we are doing is working our way through this epistle of Paul. He's writing to his young protege Timothy. He's left Timothy at Ephesus to work with the church of believers there at Ephesus and to set things in order, as well as writing to Timothy so that Timothy understands how to behave in the household of God. And so now he is setting forth the structure of the way the church should look, and he's doing it with two different groups of men. In the first seven verses, we talked about this last time. We looked at the office of overseer. The office of overseer is also the office of the elder, which is also the office of the pastor. All of those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And now we go to a second group of men, beginning at verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So verses 1 through 7 deals with the office of the overseer, and the apostle writes basically the job description of those who would fulfill that role. From the perspective of the general membership of the church, I think a natural question can arise in the minds of the individuals there as to why we are studying a passage like verses 1 through 7 and today's passage, which deals with another aspect of how the church is to be organized. Since most in the church membership will not become overseers, most will not become elders, most are not going to become pastors, and most are not going to take on the official role as a deacon, why are these passages then important to the average one sitting on the pew or chairs? Let me state it a different way. Why are these passages important to me? Again, if you do not have any inkling of being an overseer or a deacon in the church, what practical good are these passages? What practical good are they? Of course, I think a simple answer would be that this is still God's word. And because it is God's word alone, it has inherent significance. And that's true. It's absolutely true. It is the word of God. And the pastor should preach on a passage that's the Word of God. We should preach the whole counsel of God, and God's people should be interested in that. But for some, that is evidently not always compelling enough simply to state that it's the Word of God and I should be interested. Or it's the Word of God and it's important. Some of the reasons why that kind of question might come to the minds of membership would be simply because they are in life and they're struggling. And they're struggling with life in general, with relationships, with their finances, or with their health, or a variety of other ways that they're suffering. Perhaps they're even suffering because they're Christian. And so on their mind, they're looking for something this morning. Pastor, please give me something that addresses my struggle. Well, clearly, the intent of the passages that we've read, verses 1 through 7 last week, verses 8 through 16, do not directly address the myriad ways that members in the church or that Christians suffer. It doesn't do it. And yet the Bible, we know, does address those things, doesn't it? But given that this passage is probably not going to address your particular suffering. Given that, this does not mean that this passage does not have any practical application for us all. And so before moving on in the text here, what are some practical benefits that we get from knowing something about overseers in the church and the deacons in the church? What are some of the practical benefits? Well, let me give you a couple. Knowing these things that we will be speaking of in verses 8 through 16, knowing this can provide you the practical benefit of improving spiritual discernment, of becoming more spiritually discerning. This is always a concern in the church. It's always a concern that those who are growing in the Lord become spiritually strong and spiritually understanding and spiritually discerning so that they can navigate through life and the myriad other noises and doctrines that float created in the minds of men. It was Paul's concern for the church at Ephesus, which was being infiltrated by false teachers and false doctrine. Verse 15 says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, and yet false teachers had entered in and were teaching other doctrines in such a way as to lead God's people down a path that would not be beneficial. And so Paul's concerned. So if we understand and if we know God's qualifications, what God says about those who teach and the teaching candidate, we understand then that those who are in that position must fit the office. The office of overseer must be fitted with individuals that life corresponds to the office, and the same is true for the deacon. So the character must not contradict the church's message or God's word to the world. It must not contradict God's word, which is to the world, which is in a word, Christ. Now for me, just that understanding that the candidate's life must fit the office, it makes sense to what we find in the life of our Lord when he was walking on this earth and was confronted with individuals who were controlled and dominated and under the influence of unclean spirits or demon possessed. I'd like you to hold your place there in 1 Timothy. And if you would turn back again, if you are in the Red Bible, if you turn back to page 836, but if you are just with your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And beginning with verse number 21, this is a situation in which our Lord is dealing with individuals who are under the control and dominion of evil spirits. Beginning in verse 21, "And they," the disciples, "went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now he got it right. Jesus is in fact the Holy One of God. But notice what happens in verse 25. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Now jump down in verse 32. We see something similar in verse 32. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathering together at the door, and he healed many with who were sick and with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Now, that almost seems contradictory in our mind, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, God incarnate, has come to this earth, will be made known to be the very Son of God, and yet he is calling these individuals who are possessed with demons not to speak. Why did Jesus not permit the man with the unclean spirit to proclaim Christ's identity? Was it not, at least in part, due to the inconsistency between the holy message, "You are the Holy One of God," and the unholy or unclean spirit, the corrupt messenger? In other words, the messenger's character contradicted the message. So when we are looking for individuals that God is raising up in the church to be overseers or elders or pastors, we are looking for individuals whose character fits the office. And that is true for the deacon as well. Another practical benefit for knowing the God-given qualifications that we see back in our text in 1 Timothy of those who are to lead as well as those who are to officially serve the church by the Spirit is that they are to model where God desires for all believers to go. They are to model the life in front of all believers. What is that life? The Spirit uses the leaders to spur believers on to spiritual maturity. He uses the leaders to spur the membership towards mature Christianity, towards Christ-likeness. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. "And he," Christ, "gave pastors and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to mature manhood, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So the leaders model in character what the Christian is to follow. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Philippians, said it this way, "Brothers," Paul writes, "join in imitating me," and then he says this, "and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In short, the characteristics that we are learning about here are to be found in those who officially lead and serve us and are to be found in all believers. So practically speaking, it is not then these characteristics are limited only to leaders and only to those who officially serve, but rather that these characteristics are the very characteristics that the Spirit of God is working in the very fabric of every believer in the church. We saw a measure of that in the scripture reading in 2 Peter where Peter exhorts us to add to the virtue all of these different things, godliness, self-control, and so on. So these are a few of the practical benefits then derived from a study like last week and the study like today in a text that is not necessarily dealing with your individual suffering or the conflict that you may be having to deal with, but it still has practical benefit for us as Christians. Last time we looked at the passage in verses 1 through 7 through the lens of a series of questions and for discerning and from discerning those who are candidates for taking up the office of overseer. And now Paul turns our attention to another group. And just like last week, we're going to look at a number of questions. You can follow along on the back of your bulletin, if you would. Five different questions to look at through that lens, this text. The first question is this: what are deacons? What are deacons? Verse 8, deacons likewise, that is, like the overseers, must be dignified. Obviously, the apostle is addressing his comments again to Timothy concerning another group within the church, and he calls this group deacons. And the first thing to consider is whether this Greek term, diakonos, for deacon in verse 8, refers to an office or does it refer to a task? Does it refer to an office or does it refer to a work? And the biblical answer is it refers to both an office and a work. And again, like the overseer in verses 1 through 7, who occupy an office, an official position in the church, the deacon position can be considered an office. It can be seen in the text as an office because the apostle sets out specific qualifications for those who must meet them in order for them to serve in this capacity. In other words, there's a kind of job description, if you will, for those who will serve as deacons. And we'll look at those character traits in just a moment. Another way to tell that the apostle intends for this role to be an office is seen in verse number 10, where Paul says, "And let them," these candidates who are to be deacons, "let them also be tested first, then let them serve." So to enter this role requires an examination of sorts. What kind of an examination? Well, it's an examination in which the intent is to confirm a lifestyle that is worthy to be called, in verse 10, blameless. So the examination is on the life to see if this person is to be considered blameless. That is, that there is nothing in the life of the candidate for which to accuse him. And then the final clue that we are talking about an office is that once the other steps have been taken, the individuals are appointed to the position with specific responsibilities. It's an office because there are qualifications. It's an office because they are to be examined. It's an office because there are specific responsibilities. And the fact that there are specific responsibilities signifies that we're not only talking about an office, but we're also talking about a work, a task, something that these individuals are to take on in the life of the church. And in Scripture, we get our first glimpse of the work, and we get it from Luke's account of the activities of the first century Jerusalem church. So now I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 6. Acts chapter number 6. In the Red Bible, page 914, Acts 6. I want to read verses 1 through 6. Now get the context here. This is the early church. This is the church in Jerusalem. And this is an infant church just getting off the ground. 3,000 have been saved. Not long after that, 5,000 plus have been saved. All of these are collected as the church of the living God. This is the church the unique church that Christ has saved individuals and collected them into the body, calling them out of this world into his marvelous light. They are gathered together and now they've got a problem. Acts 6 says they have a problem. Well, that's because there's over 15,000 people together. Well, I don't know, 15,000, yeah, 15,000, big church. Verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking individuals, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected by the Hebrews within this church that have been united by the Spirit of God as a result of the individuals turning from sin and turning to Christ for salvation. That's the church. So there's a problem. Verse 2, when the 12 disciples summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore," here is a possible solution, "therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute," good reputation, "full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and they gave them the specific responsibilities of taking care of the neglected widows with the distribution of whether it be monies or goods or food. They had a specific responsibility. These individuals who are the prototypical deacons of the very first church in Jerusalem are now given this task of serving and the responsibility of serving, specifically recognized by the congregation. It's our first glimpse then from Luke's account, this historic account of the first century Jerusalem church, of what the deacon's role was to be. And their work in broad terms then included serving the congregation's needy members, protecting the church's unity, handling resources of the church with integrity, and then representing the church's collective response to the needy within. You get all of that? You have to listen to it online then. So in this account, we also see why this office or this position or this role was so critical for the life and message of the church. We see how critical it was in verse number 7. This is what it says in verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. When the church faithfully loved and served her own, it gave the Christians credibility before outsiders so that they became open to the church's message concerning the good news of Jesus Christ." When the outsiders looked into this new body, this new entity called the church in Jerusalem, and they looked in and they saw the way that their membership was caring for one another, and they saw the way that they loved one another, and they saw the way that they were serving one another, they became open to the good news of Jesus Christ, the only news that saves sinners. And as a result, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied there in Jerusalem. Now, having said all of that, what then are deacons? What are they? They could be described as official ministers of mercy serving the needy and suffering members within the church. Definition, Alexander Strock in his book, Deacons. They are official ministers of mercy, serving the needy and suffering members within the church. That's their task. That's their work. And I might add that because they are considered as well, deacons is considered an office, let us understand that we're not talking about some kind of authority. We're talking about a recognized body of men who are engaged in this kind of ministry in the life of the church, and they are ministers, servants of mercy. That's what they are. Moving on to the second question, which naturally follows the first one. According to our text, then, how are deacons identified? Now we know what they are. How are deacons identified? How do these individuals surface in the life of the church so that they are considered to take on the official office and work of deacon? And to this question, we can look to two things. One, we can look to objective qualifications. The objective qualifications are given to us, again, back. I don't want you to lose your place in Acts 6. We're going to come back to that. But back to 1 Timothy, in our text in 1 Timothy, we see the objective qualifications, the job description for the deacon. Do the candidates under consideration then approach the character traits given in the text? That's what we're looking for. Verse 8 says a deacon is to be dignified. They are to be individuals who are worthy of respect. Their life is of such moral and spiritual character that it evokes respect and honor from others. They are the ones of good reputation. Remember, that's also one of the qualifications that the apostles laid out for the church in Jerusalem. He was to look out, they were to look out for men who were of good repute, good reputation. 1 Timothy says they are not double-tongued. That doesn't mean they have split tongues. What that means is they do not say one thing to one person and another thing to another. You know what that's like, right? They're not like that. They are not addicted to much wine in verse 8. They do not have a drinking problem. In other words, they must be ones who are not abusing alcohol, lest it damage the testimony. They are not greedy for dishonest gain in verse 8. Their character is free from the love of money. The fifth point is that they hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, verse 9 says. That is, they cannot live out the faith hypocritically. Their lives comport with the Christian message the faith has fully explained through the New Testament. These are the men that are surfacing in the life of the church that can be considered then in this office to fulfill this office of the deacon. Jumping ahead, if you would, down to verse number 12, we find that they are to be the husband of one wife, and we saw that same qualification with the overseers, which means that they are to have eyes for only their wives in heart and mind. They cannot be addicted to pornography. They cannot be looking with flirtatious types of looks and that kind of behavior towards others. No, they have eyes for only their wives. And then verse 12 adds that they are to have a well-ordered and spiritually oriented home life that lovingly then leads their children towards Christ. These are the objective criteria, the job description for those who serve as deacon. And then there's the practical aspect in identifying deacons. We're trying to identify the individuals. There's a practical aspect in identifying them, and that is just to ask the question, are they already engaged in serving those in need, even though it is not in an official capacity? Are they already doing the work? And if so, we see that their heart is manifested if they're already doing the work. And now we're able to spiritually discern those that the Spirit of God is preparing for this work of being servant officers in the church. The deacon's qualifications then directs our attention to one other found in verse number 11, and that is that their wives play a part in their affirmation or not. Their wives play a part. Verse number 11 says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You will notice that our ESV, the English Standard Version, translators believe that the Greek word for women, gynakis, should be understood as wives of the men who are deacons. That's the reason why we have the English translation that we have here. So that deacons' wives become a part of the men's qualification. And you might ask the question, why? Why are the wives brought into the mix? And let me give this practical answer. Because there will be times in the deacon's ministry to the suffering and to the needy in the fellowship when they will need their wives to help other women. Their wives then can be brought in to handle the sensitive, the more sensitive and the more personal matters that might arise within their ministry parameters. And so wives become a very necessary part of the qualifications. And because of that, because they be pulled in to help, the deacon's wives should be spiritually mature in character. They must be worthy of honor. They must be dignified. They cannot be malicious gossips. They must be sober-minded. They must be have balanced judgment and be self-controlled. They must be dependable and faithful in all things. So in summary, these ministers to the practical needs of the congregation have an important and a vital role to play in the household of God. Their role augments and complements the ministry of the overseers. So remember in Acts chapter 6 where the apostles are setting these men before the congregation, and approving these men. They were to handle the administration of the goods that came in for the neglected widows so that the apostles did not have to leave their priority of preaching the word in prayer. So their ministries augment one another. They complement one another. It is a symbiotic relationship between those who have oversight and those who minister the word of God and the servant officers that we find and call deacons. The effect of that in Acts 6, when the apostles were suggesting this approach, the effect was, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. The disunity that was brewing within the early church in Jerusalem was met with a faithful twofold complementary ministry partnership. So, you want to be a deacon? Does this kind of ministry within the church have reward? Is it a blessing to those who serve that way? Which brings us to a fourth question. What can deacons expect with faithful service? Let me call your attention to verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. To serve well as a minister of mercy is to fulfill the deacon's task and to do it in the right way for Christ's sake and according to his will. When the role of the deacon is executed in that fashion, the deacon gains a good standing. The servant officer, the deacon, gains the respect and honor from those he serves, and he has an avenue for influence that's Christward. In addition, he also receives great confidence in the faith. When deacons engage in their task, they will find that it will require them. It will require their whole selves. It will require sacrifice of time. It will require sacrifice of energies. It will require sacrifice of personal pleasures. It will tap into their emotions as they feel compassion for those who suffer and those who are in need. It will make an apparent that their work will require the power of the Spirit of God, and as a result of seeing Christ work through their service, they will grow in boldness concerning their faith in Christ. And Paul calls these two things, these rewards for serving in this capacity, he calls them in our text, gain. What do they gain from this? They are rewards. Now, that was not easy. That was tough working through that. And I'm hoping that you're finding that this entity that we call the church is a unique thing in this world. It requires holy people doing holy work in the life of the church for the glory of God and for the benefit of the body of Christ. Which brings us to a fifth question and also to a latter part of our text. Why is the church so unique in this world? It is unique. To be sure, it's unique. It's the only entity in this world with the purpose of supporting and upholding ultimate reality, the truth. We are to do that. That's what verse 15 tells us. But I want you to note how important this entity, this enterprise or this institution is to the apostle. Note verse 14, the apostle of Christ has concern for the church at Ephesus. I hope to come to you soon. I want to be there. The apostle of Christ has concern for the health of the church at Ephesus. He has left his protege Timothy there and he wants to come. But note the church's unique purpose again in verse 15. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and buttress of truth. We're talking about ultimate truth. Today people are walking around saying what Pilate said. What is truth? Brothers and sisters, the church has that. We have the truth of this world. We have the truth about God. We have the truth about man. We have the truth about salvation. We have the truth about godliness. We have the truth about life. We have God's truth on the matter, and we are to be pillars in support of that truth. That's why the church is unique. Its purpose in the world is unique. But then also I want you to notice verse 16 that the church's unique message in the world and before the world makes it unique. Verse 16 says, He, Christ, He was manifested in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. Everything about Jesus Christ was absolutely the truth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He went to the cross of Calvary in order to accomplish atonement for sin. And he did. He was buried and he was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, proving that everything that he said and everything that he did was in fact pleasing to God. Jesus Christ is God's message to the world. Jesus Christ is the church's message to the world. And now I want to return to the question that I proposed in the beginning. I hope to some degree I've answered it. I'm going to answer it a little further right now. But why is this passage about servant officers important for me or to me? Maybe all the way through this, that's what you've been saying. Maybe because of a monotone delivery. I don't know. Maybe because it's warm. Maybe it feels warm up here. And you drifted. Why is this passage important to me? Well, hopefully you've seen the benefit of it. Maybe you've seen something about the church that makes the church unique so that you understand that this collection of people who know Jesus Christ, we are unique in this world. But consider this. Not only are there to be individuals who occupy an office and a particular work in the church that we call ministers of mercy or servant officers within the church that we call deacons. But the Bible makes it so crystal clear, and I read it this morning in the opening scripture, that makes it crystal clear that all of us are to be servants. All of us are to serve in the body of Christ. All of us who know Christ are to serve in the body of the Christ. The question is, how can we serve one another? And in general terms, without occupying an office, how can you serve one another? Let me give you quickly four ways. Stop, look, listen, carry. Stop. Be like the Good Samaritan. Not so busy that you can't stop to meet the need. Not so busy that it's so inconvenient that you won't care for the person that you know has a need and that you can meet it. In fact, you change your schedule to do so. That you recognize that God has brought this individual to mind for you to serve them. Stop. How about look? Look for ways. Look for ways to meet the minor external things that people need. They've dropped something, you pick it up. They need a lift, you give them a lift. They're without something that they need that you are able to get, you get it. You relieve some of the suffering, you just sort of help them in these myriads of things that come up in the life of anyone. How about listen? How good a listener are you? I mean, all of these are challenging to me, but how good a listener are you? Or do you rather talk so that you'll really hear what the person is saying? The next time you engage in a conversation, let's see if you can just hold the tongue just for a little bit to listen to see if the person is saying something really significant that needs to be addressed with God's word versus jumping right into the mix because you like to talk. Or you think you have something to say that's more important than the person who's speaking. And then lastly, we can serve each other if we carry. We carry the burdens with us. We absorb perhaps the sin, the insults, the slights. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Four quick ways, four easy ways that we can minister in the body of Christ like those who have the official office of deacon, who model for us what it is to minister. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will bless your word, Lord, and that your spirit will make the application even more, perhaps even more profoundly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.